And we had decided session that we are going to spend a Sunday school period and the sermon as well on the blessing and duty and use of prayer. So we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So chapter 12 of justification, that's chapter 12 in the book. It's number 11 in the confession, and it has to do with justification by faith. And we said last week that justification was a judicial moment in time, right? And sanctification is a process, right? Sanctification is a process. Justification is a pronouncement by God that you're justified. So, this Ephesians passage, Ephesians 2, passage that has to do, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that of your, not of yourselves, it is a free gift of God. That declaration in Scripture, it's a declaration, because it states emphatically, not of yourself. Okay? Not of yourself. The doctrine of election and the belief in election, I've been listening to some folks who are Christian, who are quite prevalent on the podcast next where I've been listening to a lot of them. And there are many who have a real problem with the doctrine of election. Real problem. Like, almost borderline upset problem with it. Hostile, yeah. Why so? Why so, Olivia? They think it excludes people. So Olivia says that it appears to be exclusion, right? And that the gospel should be proclaimed universally, and that I want to capture you, that in believing in the doctrine of election, you somehow limit what the gospel can do, right? Yeah, everybody gets a shot at it. What aspect of it, and I'm just going to, what aspect of that thinking is limiting on God? Joey, I'm going to ask if you can answer. You have a comment. Joey's a comment question.
I think for me, I think it goes way back to the potter. And I also think in my point being in the world would be, I don't have any control of that. And if I don't have any control of that, it's not right. That would be my way of thinking, first of all. I'm probably kind of close to it, not close enough, but I don't have any self-control in that. What do you mean I didn't choose? Yeah, just because I know of him, that means a lot of people think just because we know of him that they're going to heaven. They don't have to go to church. And I hear that all the time. I don't go to church. I turn the TV on. And so I think it's a little bit of control.
Choosing. Yep, the choice. I would, other questions or comments on that? Olivia. Okay, hold on. Let's get this so... Because there are people that actually download and listen to this.
Two comments. One is that it seems to say that God is limited to how many people he can save, that his hands are tied. The other one is an improper view of total depravity, which leads to that idea. Because if you really realize how the total depravity means that there's no seed of faith, there's no desire for God at all in any individual unless God does something, then you have to believe in election. But if you don't really believe that, then you think that it's a free will reigns.
I would, where I'm coming to this is I'm listening to these things, and I've actively and really at the encouragement by our brother Ben Curtis to me to listen to contrarian points of view. Spend some time in that, understanding that. Contrarian, not yours, contrary to yours. So if you believe oranges are better, you want to listen to people who think apples are better and understand why. And it's been said when you are, and it's a generalization, so I'm not declaring anything here, that the more liberal perspective hears something, they decide whether it's right or wrong based on what they believe. Okay, the more conservative, and this is somewhat antithetical to what those names sound like, the more conservative perspective is when you hear something that is contrary to what you believe, you want to understand why, right? And the why is in the light of Scripture, right? Why? So my perspective on this sovereignty issue, because I believe that's what it is. I believe that, generally speaking, those who have a problem with the doctrine of election have an incomplete view of the greatness and sovereignty in God and the depravity of man and how far that separation is. Okay? So that's just, as we talk about justification, as we talk about sanctification, these processes here, I just wanted to draw that out, but that there are some, and I believe them to be fervent Christians that believe in Christ, that believe in the primary elements of the virgin birth and those sorts of things. But from when it comes to this aspect, we have contrary point of views. Yes, Emil.
For the sake of good contrarian debate, I will add a perspective here, which is this. When I was about that age, 10 years old and so, these debates were raging in Bible studies and Sunday schools in the Reformed churches and the Methodist churches and the Baptist churches that I attended at that age. And so I listened to all the debate, and I concluded something which I'm not sure will stand the test of good scripture. So for the sake of debate, I will make that point. I concluded these points are not contrary. They are not mutually exclusive. They are. You can bring these two points together. You could say on one end that I have the free will to choose whether I will believe Christ's promises or not. That's my choice. That's the Arminian view. Or the Reformed view, which is an externally imposed supernatural intervention in my mind that says, you have no choice, I'm saving you, which is the doctrine of election. In my mind, it's quite simple. The Lord can give you a free will, and there are scriptures that can support that, but the Lord, in his wisdom, already knows what you're going to choose, and so therefore you are elected already.
Right.
That was my conclusion.
Yeah, and I think that, Emil, the linkage there is understanding God's sovereignty.
Yeah, so, sorry, just to drive the nail home, so I may think I'm choosing, I may think I have the choice, I'm making the call here, but actually the fact that I'm even hearing this is divine intervention.
Right.
This goes back to something else we talked about months ago now. We really do have the freedom to choose to sin or not sin, but we're not able to choose to not sin unless God intervenes.
The quickening.
Yes, the quickening is necessary.
Enabling, just like the dead man can't grab...
It's not free. We're able to sin or not sin, but we're not...
To choose righteousness is a God-given gift.
Yeah.
Yep. Now, I think Ben in one of his classes talked about, you know, the dead man floating in the water has no ability to grab the life ring, right, that's thrown to them unless they're somehow made alive so they can grab the life ring, pull them in, right? But even at that, is God able to still save that person? Bring them back alive, yeah. So there's you know, someone can come in, jump in the water and bring them back. Yes?
Rick, is that a salvation issue to accept, you know, the understanding of election versus?
I don't believe those doctrinal pieces that we have in the Calvinist view. I think those understanding are evidence of salvation. I don't think it's you got to have all the boxes checked to be saved. Okay, so I want to be very careful. Say again. Yeah, repent and believe. It's very simple. When the jailer says, you know, what do I need to do, right? So it is simple. And as we mentioned, I think we drew out some of the discussion at the men's Bible study, the men's breakfast, about the simplicity of how we're to exhibit our faith, right? When Christ says, I was naked, you clothed me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison. So all of those principles are what Christ says are evidences of the belief that's in you, in which those evidence shows a lively faith of which you will inherit the kingdom. Right? Did I answer your question? Okay. So, of justification, we're going to wrap up here. Number three, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet, inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely and not anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. Now that's a lot of words. Okay? The aspect of this I'd like to draw out is that. So what do I take away from these things? I try to kind of synthesize things down to, okay, so what am I to do? What am I to understand? And there's a lot of solid doctrine there, of which there's scripture for each one of those statements to support. Remember we said at the beginning, when the Westminster Divines were convened, and what they were trying to do, one of the improvements, perfections, that was pushed back on them to complete when they provided this catechism, was doctrine or scriptural proofs for every statement. Okay, so all of that long paragraph is supported by scripture. However, I wanted to pull out this one piece. Not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace. Okay, not for anything in them. So no deservedness. Okay, no earned. No, somehow, the way you look, the way you think, nothing in it. It's only of free grace. Drawing that out, that decision of justification by God through the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ, helps us to see, I hope, helps us to see that decision is an eternal decision. I think one of the aspects of this perspective on God's drawing us to himself, of God's electing, if you will, or choosing, is that it is undeserved, but that it's eternal. It's undeserved and eternal. Joey.
It seems like you can't have grace. If you don't have grace, you won't have mercy. And I don't know which one comes first, the grace or the mercy. But it seems like they have to, both of them have to work together in order for it to work.
Well, what, so,
am I asking?
I think mercy, so when God shows us mercy, it is through his grace, it is through his benevolent love for us. When we show someone else mercy, right? When we put others before ourselves, is that because of our goodness?
No.
Okay, there we go.
No.
Any goodness in us is just a reflection of Christ's and God's goodness. Sure.
Our fruits, that's our fruits. That's showing our fruits. Because you won't see anybody that's not saved ever come out and do something like that. But it's not in us to do that as part of it.
Well, let me, I want to, so Joey's saying, you don't usually see that kind of behavior in people that aren't saved. But we want to be careful. Because God uses everyone in his creation to call his glory, even the unsaved. Okay? Uses everything. Everything. Everything to show us. So where I get tripped up all the time is I'm looking for this grace and glory and goodness and benevolence to somehow work out what I want. Okay? That's, you know? And we do that, and I don't mean that pejoratively particularly, because do we not pray for comfort? Do we not pray for healing? Do we not pray for, you know, do well on the test, to get the job, to whatever it is? We do pray for that. But we have to be careful that we don't think, or that I don't suppose, that gaining those things is somehow evidence of my good faith, or somehow evidence of God's favor. Okay? Because we don't need evidence of God's favor. When I say need, I'm underlining that it's a requirement. It's not a godly requirement.
Oh, okay.
It's an evidence when we get these things, and when prayers are answered. When we had a beautiful day. Yesterday was a beautiful day, wasn't it? I mean, it was spectacular, and we got to celebrate Loopy's birthday, right? And we had some really good food. Right? And good fellowship, all that. But those are all evidences of his grace and mercy and love for us. But they're not earned. They're not earned. Let me get to this next one here. This was a diagram that I found. And up here it says that I have the permission to use it, but I can't commercialize it. But it was a diagram that I found about justification by faith based on the Romans 3 passage. 3:21 through 26. And what I found helpful is if you look down right side facing you, it talks about, and these three boxes here are really the solas. So I'll say, the source of our justification is by grace alone. That's what it says right there. And then the middle part says, the basis of our justification is in Christ alone. Okay? And the third block here says, the means of our justification is in faith alone. Right? You've heard about in Christ alone and faith alone, right? The solas. On this side, it talks about, through the cross of Jesus, God has redeemed his people. Okay? The language of redemption is in that. It says here that God has propitiated, and that's ancient temple language, for Christ's propitiation for our sins, paid for our sins. He paid the debt completely. Okay? And in the bottom box here it says, God has demonstrated his justice, again, this is court language, through Christ's death and his resurrection. Okay? And here, you see these two, at the center point is the cross of Christ. God and his grace coming down to us, and our faith is not through works. It's not through works. We don't gain it through works. But, but we are commanded, and I found another picture here that was helpful to me, to live life with a balance. Okay? And balance takes work. Has anybody here ever stood on a BOSU ball? Yeah, there's a couple of hands going up, right? A BOSU is, so think of a beach ball cut in half, right? And with a flat panel, it's glued to it, you know, but it's air. And you got to stand on this thing while you do curls or while you do anything. And that balance builds your core. Do I have that right, Krista?
Yes.
Okay. It builds core strength. So it doesn't take a lot of weight to do a lot of work. All right? So it's a balance. And it's work. So you're trying to do something and not fall off. Okay? And you're trying to do, in this case, I mean, you could stand there and try and drink a milkshake, I guess. That'd probably be good. Okay? So it's a balance. Belief and obedience. Okay? And holding that balance, centered on a love of Christ. Okay? So, let's go to James 2, 14 through 18. Please. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Yes, would you like a copy of it on paper? I will endeavor to print some off and bring it to evening service. Okay, I can print them off at my house. James 2, so James 2, 14 through 18. Krista, could you?
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Your thoughts on that, Emil?
So a passage like this tripped me up for a lot of years because I confused cause and effect. So if you read this passage wrong, it means if you do good things, you're going to be saved. So in my head, it's like the cause is that you're saved by grace and the effect is the good works, or the proof of the faith is the good works. But the good works does not cause the faith. So I'm like, be careful with a passage like this, that you don't confuse cause and effect.
Yep.
So this is an output versus an input. Don't mix them up.
So this is an example of a piece of a portion of Scripture where, as Emil said, both sides get argued. Okay? And I'm going to back up to a statement I made some time ago where I think I've come to the place where the challenge here in a works-based view or a view that is contrary to an election perspective is driven by, again, that's my perspective of someone I don't agree with, but driven by a lack of understanding or a view of God's sovereignty that isn't complete, and a view of man's depravity that's maybe not complete. I'm using, and where we are, we focus, and sometimes to our, we miss out, I would say, you know, there's two ditches here. We miss out on the joy and on the gratefulness and on the just thankfulness of God. And oftentimes the Calvinist or the five-point Calvinist approach can be and is judged to be by the outside world to be somewhat sterile or unemotional or not excited, right? And in its extreme, we think, well, I think I'm part of the elect. I've made my confession of faith. Good to go. Everybody else, you're on your own, right? You're on your own. And here, the scripture tells us that if you don't recognize your fallen estate and the beauty and graciousness of God drawing you to himself by reaching out to help others in this way, someone without clothing, someone without food, the charge is, and this is a lateral charge, this is from person to person, the charge is, well, your faith looks dead. It's not lively. Okay? So that's this balancing in our life doesn't mean that when there's more obedience, somehow we lose faith. It doesn't mean that. So I don't want that picture to say, oh, you know, I got to have more of this and less of that. It doesn't mean that. It means that in balance, based on a love of Christ, you will hold both of those consistent in how you behave. Okay? You'll serve him, and your belief will be balanced, that it's undeserved, and that in that service, you will exhibit, as the scripture says, I will show my faith by my works, by what I do. So let's look at Hebrews 12. Verse 11. I'll read that. Oh, you got it, Krista? Go.
Okay. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
Why would we want to point to this one? Why would we want to look at James with showing faith through, or exhibiting faith through works, and then look at this one here for discipline? Jody. Huh? Oh, that's all right. Yeah.
I was just going to say, looking at this, I don't know if this is exactly what you're getting at, but if you're trying to be obedient in order to earn Christ's love, that is painful. and it won't work. And so I think a lot of people see the call to obedience as like this burden they have to carry.
Right.
Whereas, and they realize it's not possible, and then they think it's unfair. Whereas the call to obedience is because Christ loves us, and we love him. So that discipline becomes something that bears fruit, like the verse said, instead of just something that makes you want to collapse under the weight of it.
Right. You're right where I'm going. If Art's going to talk for a moment here, but let me just say about this. If you start loading up all your dependence upon this, okay, that is a legalist's point of view. Okay? That's a legalistic point of view. Well, if I do this, if I fast, if I do this, you think of the Pharisaical requirements that they had. They loaded this side up huge, right? But if you just say, well, I believe I'm covered. I'm in. Can't sin anymore. It's all covered. And you don't show mercy, grace, kindness, extend hospitality, all those things, which is an obedience aspect because we're commanded to, then this will become lacking. Okay, go ahead, Art.
This points to a perennial pastoral problem, the three Ps. A very difficult problem, especially in the Facebook age or...
social media age.
Social media age or brief photograph age. How do you know that Mr. or Mrs. X is a Christian? How do I decide if that politician really is a Christian or not? We can't make snap judgments. We have to be able to observe their life and look for the fruit of obedience. We don't like to think very much in our age. We like to make judgments. They're nice people. Of course they're Christians. But it's not fair to the person because you could be fooling them into thinking they're saved. But on the other hand, it's not fair to the person because they have had a bad day. We decide, well, they can't possibly be Christians. It means we've got to take time to examine the evidence. The obedience has to be there. If it's not there, we don't condemn them to hell. We then say, well, then we need to present Christ more accurately to them, more carefully to them.
Here's an aspect of that statement, though, Art, I would throw out in what I'm, I guess, what I'm learning here. I'm in this going through this. I want to make sure I make this declaration. I don't pretend to be somehow teaching that I know this. I'm learning along with you as I think through these things and I mess with these slides. And in the morning, Sunday morning, that's my usual is I during the week think about things, make notes, and then I mess with what's going on here based on what I'm going through. So you're getting a little bit of my learning process through this. So here's an aspect of that, Art, I would say. I will use it this way. I tend to try to leverage my perspective. I try to build my perspective on these certain things about someone. Going back, are they a Democrat or Republican? Are they a liberal or conservative? Are they Catholic? Are they Jewish? While Scripture is clear in that we should know, as in understand, people around us by their fruits, the evidences, right? The evidences of their. I would submit to you, spending a lot of time trying to make those determinations may not be the best investment in your time in working as an instrument in God's creation. There's a book out. I've read some experts. I've not read it completely, some experts. But the author, I trust the author because of evidences of her prior readings in her life. And Rosaria Butterfield's book and talks about hospitality comes with a house key. The gospel, thank you. Gospel comes with a house key. And it's about hospitality. Thank you, hon. It's about hospitality. And in the excerpts that I've read of the book, it's remarkable how much time she doesn't spend on trying to figure out what people are, where they stand. She spends a lot of time trying to live out her faith and her care for other people as a person who has been forgiven, in her view. So as we think about living a life in balance and the work it takes, how would we want to help someone who's standing on this teeter-totter here, or the Bosu ball, doing things? Because when you're about to fall off, if someone can just touch your shoulder, hold your shoulder, it steadies you. Right? If someone can maybe take the weights away from you for a moment as you steady yourself. That sort of picture is what I believe we are commanded to be as we walk, navigate through. Imagine you're walking through the marketplace on Thursday night, and everybody who's there is actually standing on one of those balls trying to move around. And you really don't know how you can help them, but you're supposed to be there to help them. And I go back to what we say in the booth there, is that we're there to encourage. Right? We're there to encourage. I would tell you, in my view, an evidence of one's faith is their selfless pursuit of encouraging and helping others. Okay? Putting others before yourself. I'll finish up here on this one piece. So, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Again in Hebrews 1. This passage of Scripture that talks about the cloud of witnesses in 12, and then you go back one to 11. Let me go back one to 11. And the Scripture speaks here in the uninspired text, talks about the triumphs of faith. Okay? And it talks about Abraham. It talks about what faith has been, what faith was exhibited by Moses, the walls of Jericho. All of these evidences of what faith has been in the life of the church, in the history of the church. And I think one of the great gifts from God, and one of the great gifts we can grant to each other, that we can offer to each other, is imbuing, bringing into them a sense of hope. In this discussion here about justification, that's that judicial moment. And then a life of sanctification, of the ups and downs, the learnings, the scars, the mistakes, the pains, all that stuff. I believe Scripture supports that ultimately it should point us towards Christ with a great hope. And that's what I would tell you, as a church, as sons and daughters, as friends, as husbands and wives, is pointing towards that hope. Yeah? Questions? Bob, comments? Questions and or comments? We've got about 3 minutes.
In Hebrews 11:1, there has long been what you might call two competing translations. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, or faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And assurance and conviction are subjective, and substance and evidence are objective. And I think the objective translation is to be much preferred, because the evidence doesn't change, but your conviction can change, and your assurance can be shattered with a bad experience, but the substance of the gospel never changes. And so that you take the objective translation of those two words, that's a more solid basis for your hope.
I think, yes, thank you, Bob. And I think one of the things about, let me ask you, do you believe that as a believer in heaven that you need hope? Once you're in heaven, is there hope? No. Hope is realized. Hope is realized. I probably asked it wrong, but once you're been brought as a believer into the presence of God, right? Because there's no, I'm not hoping for dessert. I'm not hoping for, no sore back. I'm not hoping for. That's all washed away. What is our focus? And I would say, as Bob said about the language there, the evidence of and material representation right in front of your eyes. You have the throne of grace, right? Right in front of your eyes. Scripture speaks about the scales dropping away. Sees going from a mirror that's dim and just simply a reflection, right, to actual face-to-face, eye-to-eye, okay? So hope is very much a temporal aspect of our life, but so critical. Because if you think about our pains and sufferings, our challenges, hopelessness is a truly dreadful emotion, right? It's dreadful to be hopeless. I recall reading about this, and I know a long time ago, Bob preached about hope, and one thing he talked about what the Nazis would do in the concentration camps. And they would have people dig a hole, put the dirt over there, and then these people over here would dig and put their dirt back in where the hole was. And that's all they would do is keep digging. And that was a technique to try to imbue in the prisoners, slaves, if you will, a lack of hope. Okay? Because part of hopelessness is a sense of, and you'll hear this kind of language when somebody is feeling that way. Meaningless, they'll say. Meaning, what does it mean? Does it matter? Matter anymore? That type of language. And hopelessness is just a terrible emotion to have to contend with. But we have hope in Christ, sovereign God, finished work, can't lose our salvation, right? All of those great truths that are supposed to lift us up, even in our fallen estate, lift us up for the purpose of service, by the way. Not lift us up so everything's great, but lift us up for the purpose of service to others in His name. We'll do prayer, Lord willing, next Sunday. And then after that, we'll have the video. And then Pastor Fox is going to pick up in the book on chapter 13 of adoption.